never will fully know the penalty that you not only paid, but that you actually became. You became sin for us. We will never in this world and in our finite minds grasp that truth. But tonight, Lord, I pray as we enter into this study of Joel that we would see the seriousness of sin. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for the message tonight, and that we would hear from your prophet, and Lord, that you would change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and turn, if you would, to the book of Joel. Another one of the minor prophets, as we finished up Hosea, and now we're in Joel. And I want you to realize that we have entered into the 29th book in our Creation to Glory series. I'm extremely proud of myself for hanging in there. We've only had a couple of interruptions along the way, about 3,000 or 4,000, but we've covered. Well, this will be our 29th book that we've covered, so we're covering some territory. If you're visiting with us, we're taking large, sweeping pictures of each book to give our congregation, our people, an understanding of how the entire Bible is put together. I will probably spend 3 weeks in Joel. It is 3 chapters long. We'll be able to spend a little bit more intense time in it than we would some of the larger books. And I'd like you to look at the first 4 verses of Joel in chapter 1. We read these words. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the pommel worm hath left, the locust have eaten. And that which the locust have left, the canker worm has eaten. And that which the canker worm has left, the caterpillar has eaten. Father, I ask now that you might help us to understand the great truths that are here. And Lord, I pray that you would really prepare our hearts for it, as there's much to learn here. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to cover probably the first 14 verses or so of this book. And the title of our message tonight is The Seriousness of Sin, or A Serious Look at Sin. When I was poring over this little book, and it's easy to read numerous times, just reading through it and reading through it, I couldn't help but to wonder, what would it be like if Joel stood here tonight and preached, or Hosea, or Jeremiah, or Jesus, or Paul? I don't really know what would happen, but I can tell you this, that there's probably no pastors today that will preach the way people preached in years past, probably out of sheer fear of losing their congregation. The words were very hard. They didn't back off on saying hard things. Let me give you a little background on this book, and then we're going to take a look and see if there's any real difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding the subject matter of sin. Joel means Jehovah is my God. He probably preached about 835 B.C. He's a little different than the other prophets, where it usually opens up with during the time of, and it'll give you a list of kings that were living during the time of the prophet. We don't know for certain, but scholars have tried to piece a few things together, and they believe it was probably about 835 B.C. In other words, he would have preceded Hosea. He spoke to the two southern tribes. Hosea spoke to the northern tribes. And the overview or the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to not really get into that this week. We'll talk about the day of the Lord next week. But there's a reflection of it, of the day of the Lord taking place during the time of Joel and the final day of the Lord. So we're going to be looking at the end times next week, Lord willing. It deals with the subject matter of a horde of locusts, a nation of locusts that come in and wipe everything out in the land as God is sending His judgment upon the people for their sin. God had warned the people through the prophet, but the prophet didn't get through and the people refused to listen. Therefore, He had to send His disciplinary and judgmental action and His wrath upon them. Now, the value of this for us today is found in the New Testament, but you don't need to turn there. Let me just read this to you. I want you just to keep this in mind. I'll tell you in a moment here where I am. Listen carefully to these words. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, or for a type, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, that's a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 11 verses. It basically says that the Old Testament and the judgments that came upon Israel and other nations were written as a reminder, as a type, as an example, to be a warning for those of us that live during these times. And these are referred to as the end times. This book is a very serious look at the subject matter of sin, as so many of the prophets and the prophetic statements were, a look at sin. Is sin in the Old Testament dealt with differently than it is in the New Testament? You know, when you read the Old Testament, you'll read about sin coming and all of a sudden a gaping earthquake opens up and people fall in, and or a nation comes in and wipes out and deals with Israel. We read about horrible plagues that come and all kinds of difficult things. And we think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament as a God of grace. And the problem with that kind of thinking is not only is it wrong thinking, but it allows people to think they can let up a little bit, that God doesn't have the same judgmental view of sin in the New Testament as He did in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, harder and harsher words are said in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, because the term hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times fall from the lips of Christ, and one time from His half-brother James. And Jesus said very, very hard things about, and you will surely perish. And He talked so much about eternal issues and very difficult issues that were not fully revealed even to Israel. And so God has some strong things to say. You know, a lot of times when we see the Old Testament or look at the Old Testament, sometimes I'd mention we tend to think of, you know, what things are transferable from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In other words, what transcends all of time? Many times you'll read certain things in the Old Testament that are obviously just for Israel. There are certain ceremonial laws and sacrifices and things that are clearly just for them. And we look at things like the Ten Commandments, and we look at the moral law. Well, that transcends all time and all peoples, wherever they live. And sometimes there can be some difficult things to figure out exactly what can be claimed in the Old Testament and transferred to the New Testament. But generally speaking, I think there are several things that we can be reminded of. We should always ask ourselves these questions, and I have this written in my Bible. What in the Old Testament or in the New Testament is timeless? What is just for all time? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. That's for all time. That's timeless, all right? What about looking at this question? What was for then? What was clearly just for then? Well, the offering up of blood of bulls and goats. That was just for then. That is not for us today. What is for today? Well, there are things that transcend all time, and there are things like communion takes place, or baptism that wasn't in their day but is for us today. And maybe even certain principles and certain things that connect with New Testament time and the New Covenant, all right? And what is for me? What is specifically for me as I read the Word? What penetrates my heart? What is timeless? What is for then? What is for today? And what is for me? When I think of the subject matter of sin, I have to believe that God's judgment and His hatred for sin, His hatred for the lust of the flesh in the Old Testament, is just as great in the New Testament times. But I'm concerned that the church today, you know, nationwide and almost throughout the world, falls into the same slumbering state that Israel fell into, and thus these words are written as an example and as a warning to us. Well, let's take a look at these first four verses and consider some things here. First of all, Joel receives a word from the Lord, and he says to the people, he says, "You elders, you older men, have you ever seen anything like this in your time or your fathers? Anything like this, like these locusts coming through and eating everything up?" He says, "Tell this to your children, and let your children tell their children and their children and their children," and so on. He's talking about passing this thing on. And then some of your translations might say what the greater locust didn't eat, the lesser locust ate, and so on, or the different terms. We don't really know for certain exactly whether these are different stages the locust are going through or different types of bugs, but the idea is the locusts have come through in a plague here and have wiped out everything that is green. They've destroyed everything. Why would God want that as a reminder? Why wouldn't God want to remind people of the good things that He did? For example, in the Passover, He says, your children are going to ask you, why are we having this Passover? What does this mean? And you're to tell them that this is a reminder that they were delivered from Egypt and taken into the land, and God blessed them, and He protected them, and the angel of death passed over them because they had the blood passed over the lintels of the doorpost, and so on. And we think of that as sort of a positive memorial. Here he talks about a reminder of the judgment of God and how these locusts came through and destroyed everything. Because God had gave them every opportunity to repent, and he told them they didn't listen to the prophets, so he had to bring in his judgment upon the people. Why does he do this? Well, he says, has there ever been a time that you can think of that something like this happened? And the rhetorical response to that rhetorical question would be, well, no, I can't think of a time. Then tell this to your children and their children and the next generation and the next generation. Why? Because it's a reminder that God hates sin, and it's a reminder that God is sovereign over all events. And it's interesting that we're just striking Joel. And if I'm not mistaken, the 17-year locusts come out, I think, May 21st. They actually know what day to come out, you know. I don't know how bad it's going to be, but hopefully it won't be anything like this, all right? But it could be. Who knows what God has for this nation? It tells the future generations they must learn to recognize the power of Almighty God, that we're to pass these things on to our children as they learn. It shows again that God is sovereign. The importance, I think, here, there's a great importance here of connecting with the next generation, and that generation will connect with the next generation. Let me tell you why I think that's so important. A couple of things. I just got back, the staff and a number of people in the church just took a test today. That McLean Bible Church sends somebody over to give us a test on spiritual giftedness and sort of where you fit. It's all part of our connected life and reaching out and getting everybody involved. And it had to start, first of all, with some of the people in leadership, and we're going to kind of work it around and touch more and more lives with it. But one of the things that the lady that was running this, she said, I want you at your tables to pause for a moment, and I want you to dream. Imagine that resources isn't an issue, that just dream whatever you would like to do in the kingdom of God. Just no holds barred, just sit back and then tell everybody at your table what your dream is. And my dream for me is to, and I think I've shared this maybe a few weeks back, is to reach out to younger pastors in the coming up generation, and not just pastors that are here, but throughout the nation, and gather them together, maybe 30 at a time, or 40 at a time, or 50 at a time, and sit down and spend several days with them just talking about ministry, because after 30 years, I've been there, done that. I've seen it, all the things I've done wrong, I'd like to be able to share with them not to do, and some things I've done right and all that, and be able to spend time with them. That would be my dream, all right? And then we just sort of encourage each other to go with our dream. You know, what was interesting is that in that, I had also met, just a couple of days before that, two young people came into my office, a young couple, and they are what we refer to as the emerging generation, the E-Gen, you know, the younger people that are coming up in this next generation. And they were talking about wanting to feel connected here and wanting to feel a part here. And I said, well, I got an idea. I said, why don't you call my secretary next week and let's work out a time when I can sit down with all of the younger people in this generation, maybe that's 30 and under or 35 and under, whatever that cutoff point is, and I would like to just have sort of a fireside chat, maybe not even have a fire, I don't know, but we'd still have a fireside chat and just sit around, and I would like to connect with them because when I look at this, there is a reminder here about the importance of connecting generation to generation, whether or not you're telling of the good things that God has done, the wrath that God has brought, the discipline that God has brought, but it's important to pass those things on from generation to generation. So this is a message here. And God is not just saying four generations. The idea is to carry this on through time as the prophet brings this out. And so as we think of this, we begin to realize that these first four verses tell us about this great plague and the importance of passing things on, and it was worse than anybody had ever seen in the past. Now let's take a look at verses 5 through 8. Listen to these words. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, and this nation here are the locust, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of the lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and eaten all the bark on the fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away, and branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth, waiting for her husband of her youth. All right? We find here the term awake. Awake. He's reminding them. He says, awake. And he says this to the drunkards. And here's what he's done. What God has done through these little creatures is he's gone and he's, all the barley has been eaten up, so the priests can't even bring in grain offerings. All the vineyards have been eaten up, so people can't make wine, and wine could have been a good thing, but it could also be a bad thing when people were drunk. So he's talking about the drunkenness that was taking place. All different types of things were destroyed, all right? He was taking away all the things that people were so dependent upon and no longer paying any attention to God. And this is very, very important. There's a spiritual lesson here regarding this vine, this vineyard, all the barley, the wheat, the grain. All this was taken away. And so he says, awake, you drunkards. Usually, drunkenness often deals with sort of a spiritual slumber. Sometimes it can be the physical actual drunkenness, but often sort of a spiritual slumber. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right? In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, it says, awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ will give you light. Not life, but light. He's talking about believers being in a slumber, a state of not really paying much attention to their sin or their spiritual condition. All right? Now, later on, he's going to restore the vineyards to them. He's going to restore everything. There's a time of blessing that he talks about that's later to come. But right now, these people have turned against him. And Joel is bringing upon great judgment upon them. It goes from the individual to the nation. Arise and awake, O drunkard. Then he starts speaking about different types of people. He talks about, you older men, do you even remember a time like this? He's going to start talking to farmers, to the people, to the priest, to the worshipers. All the different people are going to be touched as a result of sin that is infiltrated into the land. And so we begin to see here that we might learn some great things because I was, matter of fact, just the other day I was having breakfast with a friend of mine and he said, this guy's got a real passion. He's one of these very passionate people about raising up people. And he said, I just don't know, what does it take to light fire under people? What does it take? He said, I'm always trying to light fire under people, and sometimes it just doesn't work. I said, you can't make anybody get excited about the things of God. I've learned that through the years. You just throw the word out, but you can't make anything happen. And I said, it's very hard to light a fire when the wood is wet. Very hard to do it. I said, but in God's timing, as He has done with me, and He will do with you, and He's done what does with all of us, in God's timing, if we're truly believers, genuine believers, and our wood is wet, and the fire of the Word goes out, and it's not catching, God in His discipline will light a fire that will take all the moisture out. I guarantee you. When you put God on the back burner, He'll put you on the front burner and he'll turn it up. You just don't know when it's going to happen, all right? But God does have a way of lighting fire under his people, whether it be Israel or the church. He's able to get the moisture out of the wood so that it eventually will burn. It's hard again when the wood is wet. God, through divine discipline, can dry us out, and so clearly and often does. All right? Major statements that are made in the New Testament and Old Testament regarding that. Let's look at verses 9 through 11, or 9 through 12. Now listen, this is how sin begins to permeate. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. They have no meat offering, no drink offering. The reason they don't is because the vines and everything are all destroyed by these little locusts. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O you farmers. Howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. We have drunkards, we have older men, we have priests, we have farmers, we have the people, the worshipers. What has happened? I don't know how many times we've gone back and looked at Deuteronomy 8, where it says, where God says through Moses, he says, when your crops are flourishing, when you build nice houses, when your gold and silver increases, when your crops increase and your cattle increases, don't forget me. Because if you do, I will deal with you. That's a very interesting warning. The only reason that God would throw out that warning is if he knew there was a potential for people to forget him when times are going well. He knows that's our natural inclination. When our children are being raised, we often have to give them a lecture about, now I'm telling you, I want you in by 11:30 or whatever. And I don't want you, the reason we say that is we know they have the potential of doing something. And I've told you in the past, whenever your children say to you, you don't trust me? Your answer is, of course I don't. No. I don't trust anybody that came through the line of Adam. I don't trust anybody in the human race. I don't trust me. If I put myself in any kind of danger, I don't trust me. All right? And that's why God has these warnings. All right? So he says, don't forget me when these times are good. Okay? So here we find that this is exactly what's happened. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Not just Israel, but to any people. And here is a reproach to these people because they've gone their way. The priests have gotten shoddy in their worship and in their care. They've just sort of done what they've wanted to do. We know that a lot of corruption crept in during those days. People were taking bribes and judges, and all those types of things were wrong during these days of Israel. They were, no matter how spiritual the person might have been as far as his robes and everything were concerned, they had forgotten the things of God. They had gone their own way. And as a result, sin entered in a very deep way. Well, we find that divine discipline to a nation shows several things. It shows that nation that life is short. That's one of the purposes of divine discipline. It shows that man is not in charge. And it reveals the uncertainty of worldly pleasure that drives us to seek certainty of spiritual wealth. There is something about divine discipline that reminds us of those things. Because while we're in this world, there is a tendency, again, to become very connected. This is why Peter says, and you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. It's incorruptible. And Jesus talks about how everything in this world is corruptible, it's defiled, and it's going to fade away. But when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, he says this is incorruptible, undefiled, that won't fade away. This is why an eternal perspective is so big in the Christian life. This is why God was constantly trying to get the people not to forget him. And therefore, divine discipline was necessary when the prophet's words weren't cutting through. when the wood was wet, when people didn't care, when they became sluggish, when they fell into a spiritual slumber, when they fell far from God. These were the things that God had to do to draw them back. Well, there's a call to repentance, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at verses 13 and 14. We read this. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. Sanctify you a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Here is great humiliation. Here is a humbling where God tells the people they must humble themselves, they must fast, they must pray, and they are all to be connected. Here is a time of fasting. Here is a time of a solemn assembly where the people are gathered together. And this is a very, very serious time. God desires that the heart is dealt with. Listen carefully to these words, which perhaps we will look at in a little bit more detail next week. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend or tear your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he repents of the evil that he said he would do. That's chapter 2 of Joel, verses 12 and 13. In other words, I said that if you do this, I'll do this. But if you repent of doing that, then I will repent of what I said I would do to you. All right? And there's one case where God doesn't change his mind, clearly. There's another case in which God does change what he said he would do if the people change their habits and their ways. It says here, I'm slow to anger. He's gracious. He's a merciful God. He's crying out to these people to respond. They pay no attention. Now, this is very, very important because we have to be asking ourselves this question. Is there really any difference between Old Testament sin and New Testament sin? Old Testament times and New Testament times. Is the heart any different? Do we ever take inventory of our sin? I'm reminded of this because he tells them to come together, and he tells them he even tells the priests, the spiritual leaders, to gather, and there's a warning. He says, gird yourselves, lament, you priests, howl, you ministers of the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. He says, there may need to be a time of all night of looking into your heart, of examining yourself. It's that necessary. Sanctify a fast, make a special, set it aside, call a solemn gathering of the people and the inhabitants of the land and the house of God and cry unto the Lord. Should it be any different today than it was in those days? Well, maybe we don't put on sackcloth today. That would be something that wouldn't be for us today. But the heart issue hasn't changed. Those days they would tear their clothing to show their humility and their concern and so on. He says, don't just rend your garments. Let's see the heart. Let's see the heart issue. When people take inventory of sin, I think it's important for all of us from time to time to get away with the Lord and take serious inventory of sin. Let me just kind of run through what it might look like for all of us. We might start by thinking about just our speech. Is our speech seasoned with salt? Is our speech ready to give an answer to every person that asks us the hope that is in us? Is our speech such that it builds up the believer? Or is our speech sarcastic, critical, angry, bitter, gossipy, slandering? How about our thoughts? Do we have jealous thoughts, envious thoughts, angry thoughts, mean thoughts? Are our thoughts lustful? Do we fantasize? What about our action, sneaking out early, doing this, doing that? Do we find ways of stealing things and so on? All those things are just the very nature of man. It's the nature of every person that ever came into the human race. And it's necessary to look at our hearts and have God examine us, bring those things to the surface, so that we can repent of them, and God is forgiving, and He's slow to anger, and He's merciful, and He restores us. He talks here about a solemn assembly. You know, in the Old Testament, they would gather people together. He says, come together. Here in our solemn assembly, we have times that we gather once a week. Some people come Saturday night, others Sunday morning. This is a gathering. This is a solemn assembly, or should be. We really ought to come in here. You know, when Paul comes up and he prepares us, he talks maybe about some announcements. Then there's a time of prayer. And I was listening to Paul's prayer tonight. I was just listening to the wording of it, the things that he was saying. And he was carefully thought through and bringing us into a time of getting prepared. And then there's a time of worship, a time of preparing our hearts for the Lord. Because this is should be a solemn time, a solemn assembly. It's okay to come in and talk about a person's week or so on for a little fellowship time. But then there's that time of opening prayer, a time of worship, a time of worship through the Word, a time of a prophetic word going out, a time of looking at our hearts and examining ourselves, and it's serious. It's serious business. You can't play church. This is real serious. And this is why God says, I wrote the Old Testament so that you would understand that you're to take these things seriously. It's an admonition of the very things that happen to these people can happen in New Testament times. He says, don't lust after the same things they did, who rose up to play and did this and did that. And he lists a number of sins there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we find these things and we begin to realize that there is a call to repentance. We take inventory. Do we grieve over our sin? Do we honestly look at ourselves and say, I grieve over that? I haven't changed in that area. Well, we need to change in the areas that God has called us to change in. Lessons for our day. I've got a few more things I want to say here. Now, this is not scripture, this is history. History declares that the good life is death to the soul. Generally speaking, nation after nation, when a nation has become very prosperous, the nation died because of its prosperity. History declares that that the good life causes people to forget God. And when your crops increase and when your silver increases, don't forget me. First thing they did, they forgot God. And so did all the other nations. History declares that when luxury is on the rise, spirituality is on the decline. Whenever you go to a third world country where people are starving and meeting in a little back room or back alley for a church service and maybe don't even have any instruments to sing with or nothing, and they just gather and worship God, usually those people have a great spiritual depth to them because God is so close, so near. They are so focused on Him. And so often when a nation is very, very prosperous in its luxury, it loses its spirituality. History declares that moral anarchy is also death to a nation. Moral anarchy is when there are no restraints or restrictions on moral conditions like we see today in this particular nation. History declares that the greater the sin of a nation, the greater the judgment. This is why we read in the Old Testament, you've heard me say many times in the passage in Genesis, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And I say to myself, is the filling of sin in an Old Testament nation, is there a place where it gets so full that when it collapses, will that also happen during New Testament times, or God, do you judge people differently? Does sin weigh more in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament? I don't think so. I don't think so. Very few nations have lasted very long because they move to prosperity and then that leads to a forgetting of God, which leads to immorality and which leads to moral anarchy, which leads to collapse. They say a threefold cord is not quickly broken, and I think there are basically three cords that hold a nation up. The Bible tells us that there are at least three ordained institutions. There may be four, but if there is, I don't recall what the third one is. The first one is the family, the second one is the government, and the third is the church. We look at the family. The family is the smallest of the units of an institution that is the basic fiber for character and morality that holds a nation together, that makes up the nation itself. The government is designed to carry out its the restraints, to hold restraint, to keep civil disobedience in check and all those types of things. That's why you have a police force and a military, all ordained of God. The church is to be the salt and the light, to bring about morality and character and give direction. That's what we're supposed to be, salt and light. But when the church has lost its salt and lost its light, it's trampled under and it's of no value, the scriptures say. And that's when a nation begins to fall. Well, if we were to look at the family today, the divorce rate is 50%. I have no idea how many single parent families we have in the nation. It's just huge. And of course, you've already read about the gay marriages. That floodgate is open. It is open. And I don't know if there's any way to close it other than prayer. It's wide open. Statistics said the other day that 51% of Americans don't see any problem with it. I find that hard to believe, but at any rate. Secondly, that's one cord that is beginning to fall apart. The nation, drunkenness has gone wild. Public cursing is completely just out of hand. There is no moral backbone almost anywhere in Congress or the Supreme Court. And I want to read something to you regarding this very subject matter of public cursing. There's a big battle now as to whether or not on the airways you can say anything you want. Does the government have a right to limit Howard Stern from using the Lord's name in vain, or these other guys that are in this area here that just swear and curse all the time? And now there's some huge fine they're trying to bring some. And of course, a lot of our nation is just up in arms over the fact that you would ever keep anybody from having the freedom to say anything they want. A few years ago, Time magazine reported an incident that took place in the state of Maryland. A truck driver was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct. When the police officers arrived on the scene to arrest the man, he became abusive. He used filthy language in a boisterous manner, calling the policeman every name he could think of. The police were infuriated by his verbal abuse. When the man was brought before the magistrate, he was still being abusive. The maximum penalty the magistrate could impose for drunk and disorderly conduct was a $100 fine and 30 days in jail. The magistrate became so angry that he wanted to throw the book at him. He found an antiquated law still on the books in Maryland. It was in disuse, but it had never been repealed. The statute prohibited public blasphemy. Since the man had publicly profaned and blasphemed the name of God as part of verbal abuse he hurled at the police, the magistrate tacked on another $100 fine and an additional 30 days in jail. The Time News editor reported this incident in a spirit of moral outrage. His complaint was not that the penalties for blasphemy involved a violation of the separation of church and state. His outrage was based on his charge that to put a man in jail for 60 days and a fine of $200 was a gross miscarriage of justice. Such a penalty was too severe. It was cruel and unusual. Evidently, the news editor was not upset about the penalties imposed for drunk and disorderly conduct. It was the punishment for blasphemy that he could not handle. This is strong in contrast to the law code God established in Israel. The truck driver could rejoice that he wasn't arrested by Aaron. In the Old Testament, the best lawyer in Israel could not get his client off for a $100 fine for public blasphemy. The question we face is, what is worse, creating a public disturbance by getting drunk or publicly insulting the dignity of a holy God? Time's news editor gave his answer. God gives a different one. If the Old Testament laws were in effect today, every television network executive would have long ago been executed. Is sin any different today than it was in the Old Testament? No, no. And now when we talk about the church, the Old Testament priests here were rebuked. They were told to weep, to wail, to get together, to stay out all night in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes, to rend their hearts, not just their garments, to consider the sin that had crept in under their shepherding and what was taking place. And today we have the ordaining of a gay bishop who's divorced and now is living with his partner in just blatant, blatant opposition to the teachings of God. Absolutely blatant. And people cheering and clapping, and, you know, it's so sad. And of course, messages today are becoming more and more entertaining because the scriptures say in the last days, people will want to hear what they want to hear. They're not going to want to hear hard messages. I know I don't come close to preaching like Joel preached or like Isaiah, but I hope we will always, whoever is in this pulpit, will say the hard thing, because the scriptures say the hard thing, not for the purpose of ruining a person's life, but for saving it, for sparing it, for blessing it. That's the whole purpose behind God's law. Now, here is what I think of when I think of the family, the nation, and the church. I can't help but to think of these cords being woven together, and sin is very weighty. There's a weight to sin. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And I think of if any one of these cords becomes weak, then the fiber that is trying to hold everything together tears and the nation collapses. Right now, the family throughout the nation is very weak. Right now, the government is very weak. And right now, the church is very weak. And I'm very, very concerned for this nation. Probably more so than I've ever been, as I've been going through Joel and thinking, Lord, do you have any difference? Do you feel any more different about crying out to ministers today, to people that are pastoring today? And I stand here and I think, do I even have the right to share your word when I think of how much I've got to work on in my own heart? And I see where he talks about just literally getting before God for long periods of time. These are serious, serious days and serious issues. The locusts, the real, have a spiritual point to them. There's an issue behind the locusts. The locusts are physical. They were real. They ate up the vines. They ate up the barley and everything else. But really what took place was they stripped away those things valuable to the people because the people had become dependent upon all those things. This is what they needed just to live on and be sustained in. And now all of that was wiped away. The Lord will take away. Here's what He'll take away. He'll take away the power from the ambitious. I get that from thinking about Haman, who is so much wanting to be in power in the book of Esther, and he wanted to see Mordecai on the gallows, and Haman wound up on the gallows. God will take power from the ambitious. God will take wealth from the miser. Luke 12. Oh, I have so much, many riches, so many things I'll store up. I'll make bigger barns. Tonight your soul will be required of you. God will take away the pleasure from the immoral. Proverbs 7. And I saw a young man as I was looking through my window, heading into the city, near her house, in the blackness and darkness of night. And he went by her house, and she caught him with her eyes, and with her impudent face and her prideful ways, led him in and said, let's take our fill of love tonight, for my husband has gone on a long journey. And his heart and his soul and his body is pierced through, and he's crushed and destroyed. And he's lost. God will take power, wealth, and pleasure from those that are so into that and forget the things of God. I'm concerned for us as a nation. I believe the strands are weak and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It did fill up. The Amorites aren't around anymore, nor are the Moabites or the Hittites and so many other nations that have been filled with sin, that have violated the basic truths of God. We as a body are to be the salt and the light. And if we're in spiritual slumber, we can't be. I'm actually as excited as I've ever been. There's a whole fresh breeze of the Spirit that's moving across Reston Bible Church. There's some real excitement here. Even though we've gone through some hard transitional times, there is a new excitement in this church, the likes of which I have not seen in years. But we have a lot to do. We are going against the grain of a society that despises, absolutely despises, the truth of God's Word. And we are to love that society with an everlasting love. We are to care for our people. We're to love those that despise us. We're to love people that are gay. We're to love people that are marching for gay rights. We're to love this gay bishop. We're to care for these people. We're to pray for these people. We're to reach out to these people. We don't have to be in agreement with them. We're to care for them. That's what the church is all about. It's to go out and to touch this world. And I have a real concern for this nation. I not only love this nation, I've been here all my life, but I'm just every day, I can hardly watch the news anymore at all. There's always some new, incredible, immoral thing that has crept in, and now it's in the bloodstream. And it's almost impossible to ever get it out. Outside of the supernatural judgment of God or revival in the church. And I'm praying for revival over judgment. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you've come in tonight and you don't know Christ, you're in desperate, desperate, desperate need. We're going to learn next week what it means, the day of the Lord. And it is coming. That day is coming. What we've learned tonight is simply a precursor to that day. When the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood. I would pray that tonight, if you don't know Christ, that you would simply recognize this as I explain what it means to know Him. By knowing Him, I mean that you would call upon Him to save you. He died in your place and paid the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all will die, physically and spiritually. But if you'll cast yourself upon Christ and you'll call upon Him to save you, if you'll recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, your lostness, your hopelessness, your sinful condition that we are all in. You know your heart. Your conscience convicts you every day of wrongdoing. But Christ paid the penalty for that. You can't possibly pay it. You don't have any ability to pay it. But He did. And if you'll believe that He paid it, and you'll trust in Him, the very person of Christ and what He's done for you, at this very moment, He will give you as a free gift everlasting life, His righteousness, and a home in heaven that fadeth not away, incorruptible and undefiled. Get it settled right now and call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. Father, as I think of this very strong challenge to my own life, as I think of these Old Testament ministers and priests that stood before the people and offered up sacrifices and yet were corrupt, and you called upon them through your prophet Joel to spend a night grieving over their condition, wailing and crying out to you for mercy. And Lord, you talked about the farmers and the old men. You talked about the people. Lord, I would pray that all of us would really take seriously the subject matter of sin. Whether it's what we're looking at, or reading, our friendships, where we go, the things we do, the thoughts we entertain, our language, whatever it is, it's serious. And I thank you, Father, that you've given us fair warning and clear warning. And I would pray now, Lord, that you would give us a blessed time of fellowship. And I just thank you so much for the privilege that we have to live in this nation, to have this freedom, to gather here in this wonderful air-conditioned sanctuary, to be with friends, to be with family, to enjoy life here. But you remind us, when all of these things increase, we are not to forget you. And now, Lord, I pray that you would give us a sweet time of fellowship, dismiss us with your grace, and we will give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.